As always, before we begin the study of our Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives, make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we begin the study of the Lord's Word. Let us pray. Lord, where can we go from your Spirit? Or where might we flee from your presence? If we ascend to heaven, you are there. If we make our bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If we take the wings of dawn, if we dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead us. So we come to you in thanksgiving that you are always with us, that you are not limited by the boundaries of nations, that there is no leaving your jurisdiction or your sphere of authority. Father, we thank you for Clyde and Bev White, for their gracious love that they demonstrate towards all. We ask that you would continue to provide for them in their ministry, that you would continue to strengthen them and encourage them, that they might be effective towards the fulfillment of your plan across our nation that you have formed and across our world that you have created. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Juan Sanchez and the High Point Baptist Church. Father, we ask that they would live before you with a good conscience, that they would be zealous for righteousness. We ask that you would encourage them, that they would return blessings when cursed, and show a measure of the love that you have shown us. Lord, we pray this morning for Margaret Gomez and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and the U.S. Senate. We continue to ask for your guidance for them, that they would lead us in wisdom, seeking to do what is right and opposing the wicked. You are the one who raises up governments. You are the one who casts them down. So it is to you that we turn for the well-being of our nation. Father, we pray for the church in America. We ask that all in Christ across our nation would hear your word this morning, that we would grow in our love for you and in the depth of our awe at who you are. Father, we ask for ourselves in this body that we would be characterized by our love for you that is shown in our compassion to those around us, that we would love our neighbor because of the depth of our relationship with you. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, last week, we had really the foundation for the Good Samaritan. It was part one, if you will. And we saw there how closely the parable of the Good Samaritan is tied to the Ten Commandments. So I thought I'd share with you a part of a poem. I'm not going to give you the whole thing, but a part of the poem written by Arthur Hugh Clough. And this was back in the mid-1800s. And this is titled The Latest Decalogue. Thou shalt have one God only. Who would tax himself to worship two? God's image nowhere shalt thou see, save haply in the currency. I have no idea what haply means. Swear not at all, since for thy curse thine enemy is not the worse. At church on Sunday attend, will help to keep the world thy friend. Honor thy parents, that is, all, from whom thy promotion may befall. Thou shalt not kill, but needs not strive officiously to keep alive. Now, this poem was written as something of a tragic comment on the appearance of religion without substance. But we're going to see today in our parable that fine line distributed between the attitude of those from whom far greater substance should have been shown. And this morning we'll be looking at the Good Samaritan. That's Luke chapter 10, verse 29 to 37. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell to the robbers, into the robbers' hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. So this starts with, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So we have really, and this is just a smidge of narrative here, but it inserts a very significant piece of information about this Pharisaic lawyer that we saw last week. Now, last week, we remember that the lawyer came up to Jesus, and he was trying to test Jesus. And Jesus very neatly flipped it around on him so that the lawyer answered his own question. And part of that answer, the second half that was quoting Leviticus, says, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you got it right. All right. So now this same guy is trying to justify himself. All right. So Jesus said, do this. And this seems to prick the conscience of the lawyer. He recognizes that as he stands, he may not reflect that command. At least as other people look at him, there's this idea that, well, I've got to help you understand that I'm good. And we have this adversative conjunction that there's a contrast between what Jesus says and do this and the lawyer's view here of but wishing to justify himself. The word justify here means to vindicate or to show that they're righteous. And the lawyer wants others, others' opinions of himself matter to him. And he wants, in their eyes, he wants them to see him as righteous. And particularly in light of the love God, love neighbor command. He's concerned with how they perceive him. And so he is trying to avoid this implication that he has somehow transgressed that command to love neighbor. And towards that end of being vindicated, of upholding this law, the lawyer is asking Jesus a clarifying question. All right, who is my neighbor? Jesus has agreed. He says, you're right. So who is my neighbor? And this question, the very way it's laid out here, he is trying to narrow the scope of who is neighbor and who isn't. Right? And this is who falls into this responsibility of I have to love them, and who don't I have to love? All right, so there's an idea of a narrow scope, and so he's trying to establish those boundaries of who do I have to have this relationship with. So the first question that he asked, how do I inherit eternal life? That was an attack on Jesus. He was trying to set Jesus up to make a mistake. He was trying to trick him or test him. And now, ironically enough, where he was attacking Jesus, now he's defending himself. And all Jesus has done is ask a couple questions. All right. And here, there's irony here, because not only is he defending himself, but he's defending himself from his own answer. All right, so there's some nice irony here. Jesus hasn't attacked him. He's defending himself from his own answer. And Jesus takes this question, who's my neighbor? And he does a very Jesus thing. He tells a story. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. So here this parable of the Good Samaritan, it's framing that answer, the Jesus answer to who's my neighbor. And this is a parable telling a story. The events in this parable are not necessarily historical, as in they happen to a particular guy in a particular date. But as Jesus tells this parable, there's enough that relates to things going on that people could understand and they say, oh yeah, okay, I know what you're talking about. All right, they could recognize and be familiar with circumstances that, yeah, this kind of thing happens. So I have for you a picture of the road leading from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Can you see the road? It comes out real clear. The yellow line there at the bottom is the road. I was standing on a hill well across from it. But there's this long, windy road leading from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And not only is it windy and twisting as it descends, it's about 17 miles. But there's also caves running all along that valley. So it's really easy for bandits to hop into a cave. They jump out, they rob somebody, and then they disappear into another cave. Right, so you really couldn't see them coming. But Jesus, as he lays, the context there is he lays out and he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And here it's actually a certain man. It's this way of Jesus saying, some guy. All right, not a particular person, but just some guy. Some guy was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there's this assumption, it's not made explicit, but there's an assumption that this is a Jew. And this certain man falls into the hands of some highwaymen, some robbers. And the circumstances here that Jesus presents is completely outside this guy's control. It's not like he says, hey, you know, I'm going to take a trip down to Jericho so I can get robbed. It happens to him. There's nothing that he can do about it. And the bandits, likewise, are not a focus. They're unidentified other than the fact that they're malicious, they're violent. They come and then they go. But it's the result of the encounter with robbers that we're focusing on. That is really what is the emphasis of the parable. The guy loses everything he has with him. They even take his clothes off his back. Right. They use violence, beating him so severely that he's near death. And that fact that he is near death now gives a sense of urgency. You know, this guy's dying. For verses 31 and 32, by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. And now, Jesus here says, by chance. All right, and this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek. All right. Jesus knows, and we know that things don't happen by chance. God's in control. But there's a little bit of playing with things here. By chance. It just happened to be the next person that came by was a priest. All right. And the identity of each of these three people is important. It's half of what this parable revolves around is who's doing what. All right. So a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, there was a geographer named Strabo in that time, same time frame as Josephus, that wrote in his geography, he happened to identify that a lot of priests and Levites lived in Jericho and happened to travel up to Jerusalem and back for their temple service and to do business, so to speak, as priests and Levites in Jerusalem. So this was actually a common commute for priests and Levites. Interesting. So it wasn't unusual to find a priest or a Levite on this road, but notice which direction they're going. These guys are going from Jerusalem to Jericho. So they're not on their way to temple service. They're not heading up. Right? They're on their way home from whatever it was that they were doing, and Jesus doesn't make a point of that, but they're headed back to Jericho. And Jesus uses a priest here as one you would expect to show compassion. I mean, if there's going to be anybody that's going to stop and help a traveler, it'd be a priest, right? That's the way Jesus lays this out. And yet, the priest, the one you would expect to keep every aspect of the law, and here Jesus does this nice little grammar thing, the wording at the end of this verse and the wording at the end of 32 are identical. Very same thing. Seeing him, he passed by. Right. So it's not that the priest doesn't see the guy lying there almost dead. No, he sees him. He knows he's there. So it's not, there's not a problem of ignorance here that I didn't know he was there. No, he sees him. He looks at him and says, yeah, I don't want any part of that. And he crosses to the other side of the road. He gets as far away from this guy that's dying as he can. He doesn't want to be anywhere near him. And he skirts around him and keeps going. So it's not just that he keeps going, but he gets as far away as he can. I think the vernacular here is, where's the love? So the priest is actually kind of counter expectation. You would expect the priest to love his neighbor. You would expect the priest to show compassion, and he doesn't. So, and there's a lot of speculation. Well, you know, maybe there was the worry that the priest saw the guy and thought he was dead and didn't want to become unclean. Well, no, that doesn't work. Because one, we know the guy's not dead. And there's no, he looked dead. No, he's near dead, but he's not dead. And the priest is not going to Jerusalem, so uncleanness wouldn't keep him from serving. And there was even, as part of the external commentary on the law, all right, that idea of uncleanness for dealing with an unattended body was suspended. All right, so he doesn't have an excuse. There isn't an excuse, and Jesus isn't trying to give him an excuse. No, there's the fact that we have a priest that is cold. He's callous. He's uncaring. He just keeps going. And this is a stark condemnation of this priest, this hypothetical priest. And here there's a hint of how some of the religious leadership of the day may have been acting. And then we have likewise. And then likewise a Levite. So we know that the Levites were the descendants of Jacob's son Levi, and they were tasked with the purpose of the other temple maintenance and the other aspects of worship that were outside the duties of the priest. You know, the priests were a subset of the Levites. They had particular functions, and the rest of the Levites took care of everything else. Sometimes that included teaching the Word of God. But again, you would expect, well, you know, maybe the priest is an unusual situation. You got the rare bad egg. But now we have a Levite. And the Levite does the very same thing that the priest does. And now we get an idea, oh, this isn't an aberrant situation. This is a problem. We have those who should be showing compassion who aren't. Those that you would expect to have compassion that aren't. No, they do the very same thing. They see, they recognize, and they carry on. They move on. So there seems to be an idea that just as the leadership is doing, the rest of the religious organization, as Levites, they're following the lead of the priest, doing the same thing. But really, there's still this question of who's going to help this poor guy? He's laying there bleeding out. Who's going to help him? Obviously, it's not the priest or the Levite. Verse 33, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. So now we have a third passerby, a Samaritan. And there's an intentional contrast now between the first two and the third one. The language of the first two is identical, and the third one stands in strong contrast to what was said of the priest and the Levite. And in the Greek here, the word Samaritan is the very first word here. Samaritan. And there was, who was on a journey. And by throwing it forward that way, it's emphasizing the fact, this is a Samaritan, as opposed to a priest and a Levite. You'd expect the priest and the Levite to show compassion. You'd expect a dirty Samaritan to be very Samaritan-like and not. And we got to remember that there was really bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. And I mean that in both a figurative and a literal sense. Right? These Samaritans had some Gentile ancestries that was looked down upon by the Jews, and the Samaritans had gone their own way. They had a Samaritan Pentateuch, right, that was not always a good reflection of the Jewish Pentateuch. They had their own mountain of worship. Now, by this point, it had been wiped off, but that was a relatively recent thing in history. Right, they worshiped God in their own way, and they didn't go down to Jerusalem. And we've looked at some of that in the past. So with this bad blood, you would expect a Samaritan wouldn't have anything to do with this Jewish guy lying there on the road. And yet, the fact is, this Samaritan does something different than what the Jew, what the priest and the Levite did. And where there's this impression that the priest and the Levite may have been somewhat close to home. They may have been based out of Jericho. We have the Samaritan who's on a trip. He's on we'll call it vacation. It's probably a business trip. Right. He's on a business trip. He's away from his home. He's away from his resources. He's just got what he has with him on his person and on his beast. Call it a donkey, but a beast of burden. And where the priest and the Levite see him and pass by, we have the same word, see him, right. But the Samaritan sees him and feels compassion. Right. And the presence of this word compassion highlights the fact that the priest and the Levite didn't feel anything. Not that it's attributed to them. They didn't feel anything when they saw the guy. But here we have the Samaritan who feels compassion. So this is the first contrast between these two, is one of heart. This guy feels. And in particular, he feels compassion for the poor guy laying there bleeding out. Right. So what follows is the result of this compassion of the Samaritan. Second contrast that we have here is one of proximity. Right. What did the priest and the Levite do? They see him here and they go there. They can't get far enough away from this guy. They cross as far away as they can on the road, probably meaning that they're walking right along the side of that steep drop-off to make sure that they aren't anywhere near this body. But the Samaritan comes to him. He goes over to this poor traveler, and he bandages his wounds, pours oil and wine on them. And the part of me that used to be an EMT shudders. Right. But this is what was considered first aid in the day. And there's actually, we'll call it ancient medical journals. Right. But that talk about this as the form of treating wounds. So what the Samaritan does is uses the means of the day to treat this guy's wounds as best as he can. You don't expect him to be a 20th century, 21st century doctor, but he does first aid. He ties up the guy's wounds. He does what he can to help him. He throws him on his beast, call it a donkey, throws him on his donkey, and he takes him away. He moves him from the middle of nowhere where he is lying there bleeding out. He takes him to civilization. And through this, we see the Samaritan using his resources, his possession, to care for this unknown guy. Right. He uses his own oil and wine. He may have even torn up his own clothing to work his bandages. He loads this guy on his own animal, which if he was riding, now he's not. Right. So we see everything here in the actions of the Samaritan are demonstrating that compassion that he has for some guy laying there. And then there's a shift in time. Right. He takes him to the inn, and then there's on the next day. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. All right, so here there is, he gives the innkeeper money, 2 denarii, is about 2 days' wages, and it was enough to keep him supplied for somewhere between 2 and 3 weeks. By the going rates of the day, that was about 2 to 3 weeks worth of stay in an inn. So he is instructing the Samaritan instructs the innkeeper to take care of him, and he pays him up front. All right, so now the innkeeper is obligated to take care of him because he's got money in hand for that purpose. All right. And there's this unspoken bit of the Samaritan has to go on. We don't know why. Right? That's not part of the story. But his business, whatever it is, keeps him moving on. He can't stay there for the 2 to 3 weeks to take care of the traveler. But even though he's got conflicting priorities, he has to go on. He makes sure that the needs of this man are met. He pays for them, and he says, if there's anything that goes beyond what I give you, I'll cover it on the way back. So he makes sure that all of the man's needs are taken care of. So in verse 36 here, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell in the robber's hands? All right. So now Jesus does the same thing he did back in verse 26. And I could imagine this lawyer just starting to grind his teeth a little bit and get frustrated. He answers a question with a question. So once again, he gently redirects this back into the hands of the legal expert. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Right, and this is really significant. Jesus does something big in this question. All right. Initially, the question by the lawyer was seeking to limit the scope of objects. And I'm afraid I'm going to have to get grammatical here in a big way. Right. He's thinking from his perspective out, how many objects do I have to love? And can we keep that scope down to this group and not that? So he's thinking of himself looking out. That's the way the question, who is my neighbor, is framed. Now Jesus inverts that focus. He flips it around. Neighbor isn't object. Notice how he says, which of these three, and the word there is became or existed as, which of these three was a neighbor? There Jesus says neighbor isn't object. Neighbor is subject. You follow me with the grammar there? Neighbor is subject. So the guy's question is from the wrong framework. He's looking at things wrong. He's looking at it's all about me and how can I keep this narrowed down? And Jesus says, it's not about them, it's about you. Which kind of fits with the earlier context of love God, love neighbor. Loving one's neighbor is not dependent on who that neighbor is. Loving one's neighbor is dependent on, if you will, it's not the virtue of the object. It's not how good or what criteria does that object fall into. Loving neighbor is all about the virtue of the subject. The I love you. With I being subject, love is action, you being object. What's the virtue of I? Do I love you because you're good or do I love you because I'm good? And the way Jesus is framing this here is not I love you because you're good, it's I love you because I'm good. So Jesus has completely flipped that question around. Now, the Pharisees of the day commonly identified neighbor as Jew, as opposed to Gentile. You didn't have to love them. Those dirty, stinking Gentiles. You loved Jews. And particularly, there was a narrower subset. You didn't have to love lawbreakers, tax collectors, those sinners. Right? And we've seen how that plays out in the Pharisee-Jesus relationship earlier in Luke. Right, so they had this, they had a set of check boxes. Okay, are they Jewish? Yes. Do they keep the law? Yes. Do they otherwise offend me? No. All right, I can love them. That was their framework. And So they think in terms of lawkeeper, neighbor. Sinner, yeah, that's a Gentile, not neighbor. So in that model, you only have to love those people that are lovable. But you don't have to love those people that are unlovable, where unlovable means sinner, Gentile, anything I don't like. Right. But neighbor isn't about object. Here, Jesus says neighbor is about subject. Right. So the issue of what, you know, the way the guy names it, who is the object of love, Jesus doesn't even really answer that question. He doesn't address that because that question is built around the wrong framework. He leaves that one untouched. That's why he's answering a question with a question here, because there is really no answer to that question. It's built wrong. It's coming from the wrong understanding. The virtue of neighbor lies in subject. The focus of virtue is the object. But it's I love you, and again, it's not I love me because I'm good. No, it's I love you because I'm good. Right. Now, there's also this idea of I don't know a better word for it other than identity, that identity and virtue aren't bound up in one's nationality, in one's profession. Right? Who did the passing by and who didn't? We have the Jewish priest, the Jewish Levite, and they didn't show virtue. They didn't show love. So you can't say, well, Jewishness means that you're loving, or priesthood or Levitical means that you're loving. No, those things are not congruent necessarily. One equals the other. So here we have this flip around. And the lawyer answers, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Right, now, here there's a sense of reluctance in this answer. He says, the one who showed mercy toward him. The lawyer can't even bring himself to say, well, the Samaritan is, well, the one who showed mercy. I mean, you get the reluctance, but that it's that Samaritan. That was the neighbor. So, and the word here that's translated show, who showed mercy, actually is the word poieo, to do. And the whole context here is playing with what does do mean. We saw that at the very beginning. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, yeah, that do is love God. What do I do? And here's, who was the one who was the neighbor? Well, the one who did mercy. So go and do. So Jesus is playing with this idea of do, but do isn't always action. Do is more action that's a reflect of relationship. So the Lord does accurately sum up this scope of what the Samaritan did. Right? As Jesus has laid out, everything the Samaritan did can be tied up into this idea of doing mercy. Right. And this leads to this necessary conclusion that this expression of mercy towards neighbor or towards other is being a neighbor. What does it mean to be a neighbor? It's you show mercy. Right. So here we have a Samaritan. And this Samaritan is Jesus' example of love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, because this goes back to that love God, love neighbor. The Samaritan is this example par excellence, right, of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And his love is shown in three aspects. We have the attitude of compassion. That's his response. He sees and he feels compassion. We see it in the actions that he does in taking care of the traveler. I'm missing my third aspect. Oh, and the selfless nature. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about the other guy. He's not, well, you know, I only have two things of wine. I've got, you know, a half a dozen jugs of oil, five of which I need to sell. You know, I've got my clothes and my spares. If I tear up my spares as bandages, I'm not going to look good when I do my business presentation. He's not thinking about self. He's thinking about, man, this guy's bleeding out and he needs help. He's in a rough spot. So the three aspects of his love right there. And in this scenario that Jesus presents, there's no room for an idea of peer pressure to do the right thing. All right, each one is coming by individually. So this is a matter of individual integrity. All right. It happens on a deserted highway. And these stand in contrast to the lawyer who is seeking to justify himself. Remember, he wants to be seen as righteous by others. Their opinions matter. And he wants them to think well of himself. He is concerned about himself. And here we have this Samaritan who's not thinking about self, he's thinking about others. So, mercy is the external expression of the internal attitude of compassion. And this is then the active acting out of that second most commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But this is a proper understanding of what it means to love. And the proper orientation of that love towards others as a reflection of a love, the love that we have for God. Remember how Luke tied those together, love God, love neighbor. And this leaves the lawyer no wiggle room. There's no way out of this one. There's no way to justify himself. The whole framework of self-centered, works-oriented religion now has been turned on its head. It's been reworked into a love relationship-oriented worship, directed first towards God, secondly towards mankind. And when we look at mankind, it's this idea of selfless mercy. So our point this morning, love for our neighbor is a subjective virtue. Right? And when I say subjective as not as opposed to objective, that's that basic grammar. When I tell my kids, I love you, I, subject, love, action, you, object. Right. So when I say that love for neighbor is subjective, I'm using grammar terms here to help us understand that this is because of the character of the subject rather than the character of the object. Now, when the lawyer asks, who's my neighbor? He's trying to base his love on the virtue of the object, right? The qualities that others have. He's asking who deserves my love and who doesn't. That's his framework. And that framework anticipates an answer, well, other Jews, law keepers, something in there. His framework is looking in that direction. But Jesus' question, who was the neighbor to the man, right, he shows that framework is incorrect. The priest, the Levite, show themselves to be without virtue, where virtue is love in this scenario. They show themselves to be without love. And it's not the fault of the traveler. It's not his fault that they don't love. It's not because he was whatever or wasn't whatever. It was all their failings were their own failings. They didn't love. Conversely, we have the Samaritan who demonstrated his love towards that traveler. And that who the traveler wasn't important to the Samaritan. The identity of that object, the qualifications of that object, of this guy bleeding out, it wasn't All right, how many boxes can we check towards his favor? No, the guy needs help, and so the Samaritan helped him. So the Samaritan loved the traveler because of the goodness of the Samaritan rather than the goodness of the traveler, hence the name the Good Samaritan. The love of neighbor is because of who we as subjects are, not who the object is. And now when I say love for our neighbor is a subjective virtue, I'm saying love is a virtue, a good thing. And so I'm using the word virtue to indicate a positive inherent characteristic that we bring into a relationship. But we can't claim credit even for the fact that we love. That we can't step on a pedestal and say, well, I'm good because I love. I love others. That's what makes me a good person. All right, we know in 1 John 4:19, we're told that we love because God loved us first. So our love that we show others is a result of being the object of God's love. Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is the result of walking in the power of the Spirit. It's his empowerment, not ours. We can't claim credit for love, but this love is to be characteristic of who we are. It's the result of our relationship that we have with God. So now, imagine that I love my next door neighbor, John. And John's a really nice guy. He comes over to help me in my yard. He keeps an eye on things when we're away. And if those are reasons that I love John, and John really does live next to me. What do I do? What happens when John quits helping me? What happens if John moves away? What happens if he isn't paying attention, somebody breaks into my house while I'm on vacation? Do I stop loving John? Because he no longer meets the criteria that I loved him for? Or let's try this idea of object-based love in a more impersonal situation. Say there's an accident on I-35. There's a car seat in the back seat of the car. There's a pregnant lady trying to open the car open the door to pull her kid out while the car is burning. Well, object-based love sees lady, pregnant, kid. Yeah, those are all things worthy of help. They're deserving of my assistance. I'll pull over and give her a hand. Now let's change the scenario. Same accident, but now it's a 20-something male, gang tattoos, more piercings than you ever wanted to see on one person. And that same person was weaving in and out of traffic. They cut you off, flipped you off. All right. Object-based love says, I don't see anything worth loving. Nothing here meets my criteria of worthiness. He got what he had coming to him. Object-based love fails. But subjective love doesn't look at the object and weigh the worthiness of the object. Subjective love, this virtuous love, looks at the object of the eye through the eyes of one who is loved by God and one who loves God in turn. Loving one's nature is the result, is that virtue that comes from the love relationship between the subject and God. This is why Jesus could command earlier that the disciples love their enemies, to pray for those that curse them. Because loving our neighbor isn't about how deserving they are. Loving neighbor is because we are the one who is the neighbor. We love our neighbors because of who we are as believers, who we are in Christ, not because of who they are or aren't. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you humbly. We're grateful for your word, that we can study it, that we can learn from it, and through it we can understand both who you are and who you desire for us to be. We can, in it, come to know you, and in doing so, we come to become a measure of the stature of who your son is. So Father, I ask as we live in this world that is flawed, that is failing in so many ways, that we would live out a reflection of your love and of our relationship with you, so that others would see us and ask, that they would seek an understanding of why we respond to persecution the way we do, why we respond to suffering the way we do, with blessings, with love, with compassion. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.